help us to look to you and to find comfort and support, that we may look to you and, like the psalmist, know your unfailing love for your people. Father, we pray that you'll push aside all the cares of this world today and help us to come and to meet with the risen Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Salesmen are taught from the very beginning that the moment they meet a prospective buyer, their aim is to clinch the deal. As you're walking into the gate, that's their aim. So a young person who's looking for a new car is shown all the cool features, the big speakers, the fully integrated GPS system, the voice-activated sound system. A couple with kids, well, they'll have the entertainment system highlighted for them. Look at this. Kids will sit in the back and they'll be entertained. Look at the safety features. They will highlight the positives for the sake of the sale. And in the end, the salesman wants the customer to leave having signed for a new car or a house or whatever it may be. And sometimes the pressure can be quite intense. And that's why the government has provided a cooling off period, particularly in purchasing very expensive items. Because there are some people who fall in love with a house or an expensive car or a world cruise. And under the pressure of the salesman, they'll sign the contract. And they get home and they realise, you know, house renovations, not really my passion. I can't really afford the $55,000 cruise. And so they get buyer's regret. What's interesting in the Gospels is Jesus is the one who actually warns potential customers of the cost of following him. Jesus goes into great detail to point out that the Christian faith will not give you what you think it will provide. He says, if you sign up here, you will not be popular in the world. You may be hated by some. Your family and friends may reject you. Society may laugh at you and consider you crazy. Do you really want to do this? But he reminds them that while the world may react this way to the decision, the Father delights in those who come to faith in Jesus. He delights in them, knowing that his love and his grace is priceless. This morning we meet three wannabe disciples, three potential customers, as it were, where a modern-day salesman would have clinched a deal instantly. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, the first one is identified as a scribe, someone who is accustomed to a quiet and easy life of reflection, who enjoyed honours and reputations and the luxury of life. Was this person really prepared for the possibility of poverty? Was he prepared for persecutions and rejection? If he followed Jesus, is he really prepared to go wherever Jesus goes? In 1538, the great reformer John Calvin was banished from Geneva due to the pressure of some ungodly people. When news of his banishment reached the Pope, he was delighted. And the Pope got a cardinal to write a letter to the Genevan people, the brothers there, and says, you've been missed. Come back to the fold. Come back to the Catholic Church, your true mother. We long for you to come back again. And the cardinal wrote in his letter, you know what, Calvin and the other reformers, they rebelled against the Church for wealth and popularity and fame. And they asked Calvin, whom they banished, to write a letter in reply. In his reply, Calvin asked, what money, what fame, what glory are you talking about? Many people in Geneva named their dogs Calvin because he stood firmly on the Bible. And as far as financial gain, Calvin writes this, if comfort and wealth and luxury were my goals, I would have remained in the Catholic Church. For there I was offered untold riches. Whatever gain there is in being a follower of Jesus, fame and material wealth are not necessarily part of it. And Jesus makes it clear from the very beginning. The scribes' impulsive decision was made as they were walking along the road. He calls out, "I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus." What a great statement. What self-sacrifice. What eagerness to follow Jesus. What amazing faith. But Jesus informs the scribe, "There'll be no glory if you follow me. There's no honour. There's no material gain." When Jesus came into the world, we are told, vast crowds followed him. He fed them and he healed the sick. And when he called them to repent and submit to him, they went, "You know what? We're out of here." And it says, everyone left him. In the end, Jesus was crucified alone. Even his own disciples deserted him. You see, there are many people who decide to follow Jesus simply to get a better life for themselves. I remember a lady who came into our church here. She came once and she said this. She says, "I don't believe in all this God stuff. But hey," she says, "someone said it might help my kids become better kids. And it's worth giving up a Sunday morning if they can hear this God stuff and they can improve." She came, her kids continued to be brats, and she left. Another potential follower came to this church years ago and said, "I love coming to church. It's a great place of doing business. Good place to network." And he did that. That's what he saw. There are many who, like this scribe, will gladly say to Jesus, "I'll follow you," only to advance their own prospects. The Apostle Paul clears up this error. He says in 1 Timothy 6, "There are people who love money more than God, and they think that godliness is a means to find financial gain." Interesting, isn't it? They think godliness is a means to financial gain. Every single person has a reason for following Jesus, but some worship the Lord for their own selfish gain. And when God doesn't provide, when they're still struggling, they're going, "What are you doing? What have I signed up for? You're not meeting my needs." Satan himself acknowledges that people worship God. Satan knows that. He says many people follow God, but he believes there is always a selfish motive to get something from God. Protection, fame, health, wealth, glory, power. As far as Satan's concerned, no one, not a single person, worships God out of love or for his goodness and grace. Not a one person. Satan says to God, "Yeah, Job worships and obeys you, but does Job worship God for nothing? You put a hedge around him and protected his household and everything he has. You've blessed the work of his hands. His flocks and his herd increase. Of course he worships you. Who wouldn't? Take away what he has and he will curse you to your face." Satan, as far as he's concerned, as far as our world's concerned, the most puzzling Christian is the one who's not doing well. Their health is not great. Their relationships on the rocks. Their financial situation is very dire. And they still love Jesus. And they still wholeheartedly follow him. And such people are an anomaly to Satan and to this world. Jesus tells this eager scribe, "You know, foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. There will be no comforts in following me." And we hear no more from this man. A little further along, we meet another man. This time, this man is invited by Jesus to follow him. "Come and follow me." Previously, Jesus said to the fishermen, Peter and Andrew, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And their lives were never the same again. Jesus came to Levi, the tax collector, sitting at his booth. And Jesus says to him, follow me. Two words that changed his life forever. We are told Levi got up from his tax booth, left everything behind and followed Jesus. This is the greatest invitation that any person can get this side of heaven. The invitation to follow Jesus, to become friends with the Creator of the universe. Come, follow me, says Jesus in verse 59. So would this person be like Levi and Peter and Andrew and the others and actually follow Jesus? Well, as you read this, the answer is no. The man loves the idea of being a follower, but sadly he has other commitments. He has other priorities that he must take care of first. On the surface, his response sounds quite reasonable. He simply wants to go back and bury his father. Please don't think that his father's dead somewhere and just left him in that state. He's not asking to go back and simply put his father in the ground. If his father had died, he wouldn't be standing there chatting with Jesus as he passed by. It's obvious from the Middle Eastern culture, he's the eldest son of a Jewish household whose job was to do just that. When the father dies, it was the job of the eldest son to bury the father. In a sense, he's saying, I'd love to follow you, Jesus. Really, I would. But I have these obligations. I have these responsibilities to fulfill. I'm sure you understand. Keen I am, but not at the moment. In Matthew's gospel, this second man is actually called a disciple of Jesus. He'd heard the good news somewhere along the line. He'd accepted the good news. But instead of Jesus commending him, saying, good on you. You just wait a few years, maybe a decade, until your father passes away and fulfill your duty, and then you'll follow me. Good on you. But Jesus does not commend him. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What does it mean to let the dead bury the dead? There are two types of dead people in the Bible. There are no zombies, okay? But there are those who are physically dead, and there are those who are spiritually dead, who have absolutely no interest in God's kingdom whatsoever. It appears that this disciple, who calls Jesus Lord, did not come from a believing household, but he was bound by tradition. This man felt duty-bound to fulfill his obligation. And then he says, and then I'll be free to do whatever for the kingdom. This is not new. I spoke to someone last week on the phone who told me exactly this. He said, I could be investing time in this, or I could be continuing working. I don't really need the money, but, you know, what else can you do? And I said, well, you can actually work for the kingdom. Let the dead bury the dead is a challenge to all followers of Jesus. There are many people whose time and energy and effort is poured into that which has zero eternal value. Society's expectations often undermines God's call to follow him. We are not told what this second man did. Could he really break away from the custom of the day, from the tradition, and do what Jesus asked him to do? Or will he put down his own tradition and say, Lord, I will follow you? We don't know. Well, not to be outdone, the third person says to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord. And once again, we were impressed to hear this man's commitment. I will follow you, Lord. Anyone who seeks to follow the Lord is embarking on the most fantastic journey of their life. But as we look, we can see quickly that our hopes are dashed. For we hear a little word that reveals this man's lack of commitment. It's that word, but. You've heard it. Oh, I'd love to do but. Yeah, it'd be really nice, but. Yes, Lord, I'm willing to put you ahead of all things, but. Your word is important to me, Lord, but. You see, both these men make it clear that they're interested in God's kingdom, but their priority is not Jesus. First, let me go and bury my father. First, let me do this. And to all who want to follow him, Jesus, no, no. First, seek the kingdom of God, and I'll provide for all of the rest of your needs. The first man balks because he's told following Jesus will not translate into wealth and comfort and luxury. Forget it, I'm not interested. The second man is told he cannot be a disciple while he's bound to society's expectation. The third man's request seems quite reasonable. After all he's asking to do is just to go back to his family and say, cheerio. But that's not what he's asking. We need to remember that what we're reading is a Middle Eastern culture, not an Australian culture. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus has this warning as he sends out the 72 saying, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, go, but do not greet anyone on the road. You might think, really? So if I met someone on the road, I can't just say hello? Middle Eastern greetings can go for an hour or two each time. They begin with asking about your health. Every single family member is asked about. Then the inquiry is about the extended family and their health and their journeys and what they're doing. And if you try to speed that along, you are being very disrespectful. The third man in our passage is not simply going back to say, I'm heading off, see you later. We know this because in 1 Kings 19, when the prophet Elijah was calling his assistant Elisha to come and follow him, we read this. Elijah came to Elisha and threw his cloak around him, and he said to him, you are part of the ministry. And Elisha said to Elijah, first let me go back to my family and take my leave. Now listen to what Elijah says. He says, go back? What have I ever done to you? No, Elisha, your ministry starts today, not when it's convenient. The third disciple seems willing to follow Jesus, even calls him Lord. But he has a similar problem with priorities. First, let me get my affairs in order. Can you imagine Levi, the tax collector? When Jesus said to him, Levi, follow me. Can you imagine Levi saying, first let me get my financial year organised and let me get the business wound up properly. And then I can focus on you. Just give me a year or two. Can you imagine Peter and Andrew invited to leave their father and leave the fishing career and say to Jesus, I want to follow you, Lord, but first let me train other people to come and take my place. And when they're sufficient helpers, then I can follow you. No, Luke tells us that their decision was really more about their own convenience than taking an interest in the immediacy of the gospel today. And Luke says that while this was taking place, he was heading to the cross. So Jesus, in chapter 9, is halfway through his journey. Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was heading to the cross. Jesus, God the Son, faced Jerusalem with the burden of carrying our sins on his shoulders. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, we are told. Hebrews says, consider him who endured such hostile opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In a few days, Jesus will put up with abuse, ridicule, beatings, and a crucifixion so that we would not have to suffer. And yet, every single person he spoke to was struggling to decide between society's expectation, their own convenience, or the Lord's command. Here they were, invited to an eternal kingdom, and are haggling about priorities. I'm not really sure if today's right. I've got this, I've got that, I've got other commitments, I've got stuff on. Give me a few years when the kids have gone. Give me a few years when... But notice the passage ends with a sense of urgency. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Friends, there will always be things to do. There will always be projects to finish. There will always be a house to pay off. There will always be things to mend. There will always be those things. But for the follower of Jesus, it's a matter of urgency that we do not put off that which God calls us to today. This passage has both an encouragement and a warning. As we approach another year, a fresh year, 2021, the danger is we may fill that year with all the things that we consider important and fail to give God our very best. We give him, as they did in Malachi, the blind animals, the diseased, the sick ones. We're too busy to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ. We have no time for people. We have no time to share the good news with others. We're too busy. We're too tired to read and grapple through the scriptures. And so our faith is stifled. Our gifts are buried because our priorities are back to front. We too may consider ourselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, like these men were. We may call him Lord. And yet our priorities reveal the state of our heart. Let the dead bury the dead. Let those who desire the things of this world, let them waste the time with things that are nothing. But you get on with the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, even a cup of water given in his name will not be lost as you invest in that which is eternal. Friends, what an absolute waste it would be to follow the Lord half-heartedly and find that in the end it was all for nothing. Listen to the Lord in Isaiah 48. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is very good for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Oh, if only you listened to my word, your peace would be like a river. Your righteousness would be like the waves of the sea. If only you'd listen to my word. Come follow me, says the Lord Jesus. What will your response be this morning? Not today, Lord. Let me first go back and finish my projects. Or will we realise the importance of this great invitation and gladly, willingly seek to put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and watch the Lord take care of everything else as he promises to do? May that be your desire as you come into a new year and look to him whom Isaiah tells us he knows what is best for his people. Let us pray. Father, it is so easy to be passionate for you, to be followers of Jesus. And yet, Father, we fall in love with the idea, and we may not fall in love with